Well, it seems like this week our world has been rocked or certainly exposed in a way that doesn't always get exposed to the deaths of certain people, isn't it? We've had the death this week of the famous actor Alan Rickman, the pop star David Bowie. And then there are all the other deaths, aren't there, that we don't hear about, but there are also the deaths of people in Indonesia. So a reminder, aren't they, that that death marks the end of life, doesn't it? People might celebrate the lives of those that they've looked up to, they may celebrate what they've achieved in their life, but at the end of the day, death marks the end of life. Their deaths don't achieve anything apart from maybe some publicity and some extra record sales and things like that. 630,000 people this year spent money on David Bowie records. So his death obviously profited his family to some extent. But death doesn't achieve anything. That's what death's like. Death is the end, isn't it? And yet when we remember Jesus as Christians, when we come together to remember Jesus, don't we see something completely different from anyone else who's ever lived before? His death does actually achieve something. In fact, his death achieves everything that he came to do. His death becomes something we do celebrate, and we will be celebrating this morning. And Jesus' death is a theme that runs through this section of John, this entire chapter. His death, we see, is necessary to achieve what he sets out to achieve. Last week we saw that the life that Jesus offers does not end in death. We can have great confidence that Jesus' plan to give life to his people isn't hampered or hindered by the death of those people, because the life he gives extends beyond death. The life that Jesus offers does not end in death. But this week we'll see that the life that Jesus offers necessitates his own death. See, there is a death that's necessary for us to enjoy eternal life, but it's not our death. I guess it is in one sense, but it's essentially Jesus' own death. And that's what we're looking at this morning. You should have on your sheet 5 points. And although there's lots of stuff here, and there are 5 points, it won't be any longer than normal, unfortunately. Although we could spend all week preaching it, although we won't. And the first thing we see then is that Jesus' death was a plotted death. Now, we've seen this before, this isn't like a new point in John. It was actually one of my points last week, so no apologies for reiterating what John reiterates. But here we are again. Jesus' death is a plotted death. Look at chapter 11, verse 53. It's what we read last week. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That's the chief priests and the Pharisees, the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment of the Jews. And they say the events of chapter 12 occurred a little later than the time of the Jewish Passover. And we can see that Jesus was clearly anticipated at this festival. The people were looking for him in verse 56, asking where he was. But then we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so they might arrest him. So there's no doubt that Jesus' arrest and his consequent death was part of the plot of the Jewish leaders. It's a plotted death. But there is something else going on here. If you've been following closely, as I trust you have, over the past weeks, you'll have noticed that John fairly often makes mention of Jewish festivals. We've come across this a number of times. So the events of chapter 7 occurred at the festival of Tabernacles. The setting for chapter 10 is the festival of dedication of the temple. Chapter 5 mentions one of the Jewish festivals as the context for what goes on there. See, John is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these festivals. Jesus is the one that these festivals were pointing towards. And the setting for our chapters this morning is another festival. It's the Passover festival. This is probably the third Passover festival that Jesus is around for. And it's definitely the last one that he's around for. In fact, it's at this Passover festival that Jesus will die. This is the first of six references to this Passover in the rest of John. We'll come across this five more times after this morning. The last of which is John 19, verse 14, when we're told the time when Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about 12 noon. You see, John wants us to see that even the timing of Jesus' death, out of his hands we might have thought, was actually according to plan. It was a plotted death. It wasn't just an evil plot, but actually God was behind that too. Now at Passover, the Jews remembered when God freed them from slavery in Egypt a long, long time before. You can read about that in Ezekiel 12, as we have done in our evening meetings a while ago. Pharaoh had refused to free the Israelites, so the Lord had sent these plagues to persuade Pharaoh that maybe he should. The final plague was the death of the firstborn in every household. But God promised his people that they would be exempt from that. They wouldn't have a death in their household if they killed a lamb and they spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So the angel of death went through the land and killed the firstborn in every household, except where he saw the blood of the lamb. One person has written that there was a death in every household. It was either the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. And that's true. And so each year at Passover, they were meant to commemorate this event by sacrificing a lamb and eating it. But they looked forward at the Passover to another event, another rescue, another deliverance by God, when Messiah would come, even during Passover, and set them free again. This time not from Egypt, but from the Roman oppression. And here is Jesus, here is God's Messiah, standing here at the Passover festival, the one who is about to die, the Lamb of God, crucified, we might even say sacrificed, in order to save his people. Not from the Egyptians this time, not even from the Romans really at this point, but salvation from sin. And the point is that this was a plotted death, it was a planned death. It was not, at the end of the day, the plot of evil men, but God sovereignly directed these events so that the death of his son occurred at Passover as lambs were being slaughtered. So God, Jesus, God's lamb, died to take away the sins of the world. Now, I was reading in The Guardian yesterday an article about David Bowie, and they described his recent death as what appears to be a well-crafted exit. His final album was released 2 days before his death. It sold 150,000 copies in its first week. In December, his new musical had its opening night in New York, interestingly. It's called Lazarus. And the title song of that show starts with these words. Look up here, I'm in heaven. I've got scars that can't be seen. I've got drama, can't be stolen. Everybody knows me now. He clearly anticipated his death. The music video shows the main character dancing, kind of in classic David Bowie style, and then writing frenetically as a man desperately running out of time. Finally, he retreats into a wardrobe and shuts the doors behind him. So his death may have been well crafted and well anticipated, but he didn't plan it, did he? He didn't plot it. No doubt, if he had the choice, he'd rather be alive. In fact, he couldn't have known the exact timing. And there is evidence that, of course, he was looking for recovery. He didn't really plan it. He didn't plot it. He wasn't that well crafted. But Jesus' last days are not the days of a man acting frenetically, desperately running out of time. Jesus didn't run out of time. His exit was well crafted. His death wasn't out of his hands. It was a plotted death. Well, it's a great comfort, isn't it, to know that God's plans are not hindered by human sin. They're not brought to nothing because of the evil plots of men. Isn't that a great comfort? Remember Joseph, the man who was sent into slavery by his, sold in, as a slave by his brothers in Genesis, at the end of his life. A life turned upside down and destroyed in some ways, you may say, by the evil purposes of his jealous brothers. But he had these words to say at the end of his life to his brothers: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives." Isn't that true of Jesus ultimately? They intended to harm him. They plotted his death. But God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives. Jesus' death was not an unfortunate accident at the hand of evil men. He wasn't an otherwise promising young reformer who was the victim of circumstance. It just so happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, it was deliberate. It was premeditated. It was a planned death. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And it's a great comfort because we can have confidence, can't we, that God still directs the events of history today. It'd be very easy to look out into the world, wouldn't it, and feel afraid. Feel afraid of what might happen. Maybe we'd be afraid of terrorists or other acts of violence. Maybe we feel threatened by laws that are passed which seem to restrict Christian freedom. Maybe we feel the stranglehold of secularism or humanism around the neck of traditional Christian values and Christian teaching. But we need to hold on to the fact that we have a God who is sovereignly in control, directing the course of history towards his purposes and his end. One day, you see, Jesus is going to return. Nothing can hinder that. Jesus' death was a plotted death, but it was also a precious death. It was a precious death. This comes out in the next story that John records for us. He's already alluded to this story in chapter 11. We saw that as he introduced the family of Lazarus. He says, this is Mary who anointed Jesus. So he's expecting his readers already to know about this story before we get there. The reason that Jesus is not at the Passover is he becomes clear. He's at Bethany. While he's there, he enjoys a meal that's been prepared for him. And this is the setting for the story that we have. And it's at this meal with Jesus, with Lazarus eating and Martha serving, that Mary appears. She takes a liter of expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet and then wipes it off with her hair. And John's making a point here, isn't he, about the quality and the quantity of the perfume. It was expensive perfume in verse 3. It was pure nard, we're told. It was expensive perfume. And Judah says it's worth a year's wages. It's worth a year's wages. I don't know how much you earn in a year, but can you imagine spending all of your, in the first place, can you imagine spending all of your year's wages on a bottle of perfume? Second place, can you imagine having spent it, pouring it all out on the feet of a man? Well, I wonder. Mary certainly did. So there was expensive, pure nard, worth a year's wages. But it wasn't just a dab, she poured it all. She got rid of it all on the feet of Jesus. Half a litre of it, wasn't it? And the house, we're told, you see, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I picked Rupert up the other day and he got in my car and was impressed at the smell of my aftershave. But obviously, I just put it on. But obviously that's just a tiny enclosed space. But, if he'd walked into my house, he wouldn't have smelt the aftershave that I just put on my bedroom. But here, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume that Mary had poured out. So much was it. Now, surely, this is a picture, isn't it, of extravagant love, it's been called, of unrestrained devotion. The fact that she is at Jesus' feet shows what's in her heart. She's humble. She's submitting to the Lord Jesus. She's saying, "Jesus, you're worth more to me than all I have." And she's also saying, "Jesus, I'm yours. I am yours. Jesus, you're worth to me than everything I've got. I am yours. And this picture of Mary is then starkly contrasted, isn't it, with that of Judas. It's really very, very clear, isn't it? John introduces him in verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." But John, you see, also uncovers his motive for us. He wasn't really concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he was a thief. And, you know, wow, all this, you know, £50,000 or whatever, I know, of money, I could have made myself a rich man. What's going on? So he was concerned for himself, and this is surely such a stark contrast to Mary. She had extravagant love for Jesus. We have Judas's selfish love of himself. We have Mary's submission to Jesus. We have Judas's subversion, you could say. Rather than reverence of Mary, we see rebellion in the heart of Judas. What two striking contrasts we have. And then Jesus defends her actions. He sees in her actions a kind of a prefiguring of the actions of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus later on in chapter 19, verse 40. It says this, "Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen." Now, it's probable that Mary didn't mean necessarily everything that her actions signified, but Jesus gives her actions these significance. See, Jesus' preciousness to Mary would be played out ultimately in his own death for her. So this was a precious death, precious to Mary. And as we look at these two examples, it would be easy for us to kind of say, well, you know, these are two extremes. Mary had an unusually extravagant love for Jesus. Judas had a kind of, you know, an extreme hatred of Jesus. I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, and, you know, that's kind of fine. But I don't think that's the point. Mary isn't here to show us what, you know, if you're really a hardcore disciple of Jesus, this is what it looks like. This is what discipleship of Jesus looks like, full stop. There's the challenge, isn't it? There is the challenge there, isn't there? I was reading a book about a chap called Theodore Bizet, who is a what do you call it? Somebody who comes after successor of Calvin in Geneva, and he's written lots of stuff. Anyway, one thing he talks about is the nature of faith. Now, the nature of faith, he says, is not just believing facts about Jesus. You know, the demons and the devils believe lots of facts about you. Judas knew who Jesus was. Actually, faith in Jesus is not just seeing who he is. It's loving who he is, isn't it? It's grasping hold of it. It's taking it and saying, yes, I want that. Now, as you look at your own life, of your own heart, one way we can tell, or one warning sign, that things are not going great, is a lack of love for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You know, if we want to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, it requires devotion to him. It requires us putting everything we have at his feet. It requires us giving our life and saying, Jesus, I'm yours. I love you. I love no other thing better than you. Your death to me is precious beyond anything else this world can offer. Isn't that a challenge? I wonder what's precious in your life. I wonder what is precious to you. I wonder how you work out your devotion, your love of the Lord Jesus. Well, as we've seen throughout John's Gospel, it means listening to him, doesn't it? As well as anything else, listening to Jesus, loving to learn about him, talking to him, speaking to him, hearing his word, meditating on him, in whatever way we can, whatever time we can, but devotedly, in submission to the Lord Jesus, making decisions that are basically for him, for his glory, not for our own selfishness, for our own selfish desires. If he's precious to us, then he is worthy of our unhindered devotion and submission. Judas is obviously a warning. See, Judas hung out with Jesus to meet his own needs, didn't he? Judas was hanging out with Jesus because it made him look good, you know? People were kind of following him, looking up to Judas. By the way, he got to help himself to a bit of the cash too. It's possible, isn't it, to hang out with Jesus to meet our own needs, whether it's the needs of the community of Jesus or whether it's something else. But actually, the reason we need to hang out with Jesus is because we love him, because he's precious to us, because his death is precious to us. It's a precious death. And the third, let's move on. The third thing we learn about the death of Jesus from these verses is that it's an unexpected death. You see, the crowds have been anticipating Jesus' arrival for a couple of days. And having heard that he's a couple of miles away in Bethany, they came out to meet him on his way to Jerusalem. And they were full of expectation. Jesus is coming. He's come to Jerusalem. Surely this is the year. This is the Passover where Jesus is going to reveal himself as Messiah. This is the time he's going to overthrow the Romans. And you can recognize this from their shouts. Hosanna, which means, if you look in your footnote, if you've got a Bible like mine, it says in a Hebrew expression, save, which is an exclamation of praise. They're praising him, but they're clearly expecting some kind of salvation. They're shouting, here is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the King of Israel. They're pregnant with expectation. The waving of palm branches and the shouting of these verses show that they're expecting victory. This was a victory cry. Jesus has come to win the day. Which makes Jesus' next actions quite interesting, doesn't it? You see, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. You see, he's not coming on a war horse. He's not coming to beat everyone up with a sword and a shield and a big army behind him. He's come on a donkey. He's come as a king of peace. These verses come from Zechariah chapter 9. And the original quote from Zechariah continues. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So there will be victory. There will be victory indeed, but not as they thought. It will be a victory that's brought about in a peaceful way. There will be freedom for the prisoners through blood, the blood of the king, as we'll find out. So that's what I mean. It's an unexpected death. Even the disciples didn't expect it. Verse 16 tells us that at first his disciples didn't understand all of this. Only after he was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And victory through death, you can understand their reticence. Victory through death doesn't make any sense, does it, to our world? Death comes to those who lose, not to those who win. When you go into battle, if you lose, if you die, you lose. If you're, you know, in a wrestling match, and you're the one on the floor under the cosh, you've lost, haven't you? Victory through death makes no sense. And victory through death makes no sense to most people in our world today, does it? People don't get how the death of a man 2,000 years ago has any relevance to them today. But it does. It's an unexpected death. It's unexpected then as it's unexpected today. And our job, I suppose, is to teach people that actually that is true. The death of Jesus 2,000 years ago, separated by time and space, a lot of time and a lot of space, actually is the means of bringing you to God, which is our fourth point, because Jesus' death was a glorifying death. It was plotted, it was precious, it was unexpected, but it was a glorifying death. Now, the theme of glory runs throughout John. You'll have noticed that, no doubt. Last week we saw that God was glorified as Jesus was glorified by raising Lazarus from the dead. That miracle caused people to believe in Jesus, and so he was glorified. They saw who he was, but they also saw who the Father was, and Jesus' glory brought glory to the Father. But the event in Jesus' life that brings most glory is his death. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And how is that going to happen? How is the Son of Man going to be glorified? Well, he carries on. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus' glory is seen supremely in his death. This is a glorifying death. Let me show you a couple of ways that Jesus' death shows his glory. And the first thing is that it's right on time. Now, we've thought about that already this morning, so I won't spend ages on it. But it's clear, isn't it, that this death has come right on time. "The hour has come," says Jesus. Now, this idea of the hour or the time is also a theme that runs through John. From chapter 4 onwards, a few chapters after that, Jesus repeatedly says this kind of thing: "A time is coming and has already come." An hour or time is coming. It's in the future, and it's kind of already here. You can see the train pulling in at the station, if you like. The hour is coming, but it's not yet come. In chapter 7 and 8, we're told this: "His hour had not yet come." So people couldn't take Jesus. They couldn't kill him. They couldn't take him away and kill him because his hour had not yet come. But now we're told that his hour has come. This is a shift in John. We're told it again in verse 27. "His soul is troubled, and yet why won't he try to avoid it? Because for this very reason I came to this hour." This will come again in chapter 13 and chapter 17. They have the same phrase. It's right on time, you see, his death. It's according to plan, as we've already thought. But the second thing, the second way this glory is, death is a glorifying death, is that it's a death for all people. It's a death for all people. And I think this, knowing this, helps us to make sense of Jesus' response in 23. See, just before that, have a look at chapter, verse 19. See, the Pharisees, when they saw the crowd that was coming, and particularly came to see Lazarus and all that, they were a bit worried, weren't they? A bit perturbed. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him." The whole world. Now, they might have been slightly paranoid. It's unlikely that every single person in the world had gone after Jesus. At this point, it might have been exaggeration, but that's how they felt about it. They felt that he was winning everyone. They were all going. And then we're told this: "Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival." And they wanted to see Jesus. There were some Greeks. Now, surely this is the world, isn't it? Going after Jesus. This is what they were all worried about. The whole world, even the Greeks, were there at the festival. You see, the Passover drew people from all over the place. This was the great festival. And Greeks came, and they wanted to see Jesus. But as far as we know, they never, well, John doesn't tell us, anyway, they never did actually get to see him in the way that they want. See, they come to Jesus, or the disciples, and say, "We want to see Jesus." The disciples go to Jesus. "These guys want to see you." And Jesus replies, doesn't actually say, "Oh yeah, come and let's have a meeting at 3:30. He says, "The hour has come, not for me to meet the Greeks, but for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many, many seeds." The hour has come, you see. It was always God's plan to bless the nations through his people. It's always God's plan. That was the promise he gave to Moses. We see it in the life of Israel, don't we? That King Solomon, when he was king, and Israel were kind of had their golden age, as it were. And we see the visit from the Queen of Sheba The whole world were coming to this central thing of these group of people who God had loved and given his law, and they were his God, and they were his people, and he was their God. And this was amazing, and people were flooding in to see and to understand and hear about this God. See, that was the purpose. And here, the nations are coming to him. The nations are coming to Jesus. That's how Jesus knew, the hour has come. My hour has come. Look, the Greeks are coming. My hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Because he knew that it was his death. The death of one would bring life to many. Not just Jews, not just many Jews, but Jews and Greeks and many from all over the spot. Verse 32. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He was talking of his crucifixion, his death, as verse 33 makes plain. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. His death, you see, would be a death for all people. This would be a glorifying death. And of course, that means that Jesus' death is for us. If you're a person here this morning, then Jesus' death is for you. Even though we're removed by lots of time and a fair amount of space, the death of this man in somewhere else, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, is for us. It was for our good and for God's glory. The other thing is that God is glorified, we see, as people put their trust in Jesus. You see, his death is still bringing glory to God. It's still a glorifying death, as people from all nations see its relevance to them. So that should help us, shouldn't it, in our desire to see other people come to put their trust in Jesus. If your desire is for the glory of God, then the most obvious way that God is glorified is by more people putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. It is a glorifying death. But the other thing that's here, and we thought about this already a bit with when the children were here, that Jesus' death is a glorifying death in the sense that it's not just a provision for us to trust. It is that, but it's a pattern for us to follow. See, his death brings us life, but it also shows us how to live. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Isn't this what Jesus exemplified? The person who loves their life is the one who loves to live for themselves, to please, to satisfy themselves. That's their highest aim. The one who hates their life in this world is the opposite. It's the one who recognizes that there's actually someone or something else to live for that is greater than me. What is that greater thing that we are to live for? What is that greater thing that we need to be living for? Well then, Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. See, rather than serving ourselves, rather than our lives being self-serving and self-pleasing, our lives are to be focused on serving Jesus, on following him. Our reward is eternal life. Our reward is talked about as being where Jesus is. And our reward is receiving honor from the Father. And the challenge comes to us, whose glory, whose praise are we living for? Whose honor are you after? Who are you trying to please with your life? Who is it, at the end of the day, who you'd really enjoy getting honor from? Is it your group of friends who laugh raucously at your joke? That's quite a big up, isn't it? Or is it the Heavenly Father who at the end of the day will say, you serve the Lord Jesus. I give you honor. I honor you. Whose praise, whose glory are we living for? Will we gladly sacrifice self-interest for the sake of following Jesus? Is our highest reward praise from God? Is our greatest desire to see God glorified? Because there, although Jesus' death was a glorifying death, there is glory still due to God. And it's the glory that comes from our lives lived in service of the Lord Jesus, bringing people to see the truth of the Lord Jesus so that God's name would be more famous in our world, in our lives, and in our community. Final thing we see is that Jesus' death is a saving death. This is clear, particularly from verses 44 to 47. We'll come back to the other ones in a minute. But look at where kind of Jesus is taking us. Verses 44 to 47, Jesus cried out. You know, he really wants people to hear this. He cried out, he didn't whisper it, didn't just, you know, kind of chat to somebody behind a shed or something. He cries out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me also, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Whoever believes in me, whoever looks at me, whoever hears my words. That's what Jesus has come for. That's what he's here for. He's here to save. He's here to bring salvation. His death, you see, is a saving death. Jesus' invitation is open wide, even to those who have plotted against him, even to those who would end up killing him, even to those who have already rejected him. He says, "Look at the things I've been doing. Listen to the words I've been speaking. Believe who I am. That's the way of salvation. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus is a light, isn't he? Shining in the darkness. The purpose of a light is to reveal, isn't it? To bring people out of darkness. Just like he appealed to the crowd earlier. We didn't really look at these verses very much at all earlier. We're doing it now. Verse 35 and 36. Jesus said, "Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." This is, he's saying the same thing. The purpose of Jesus' coming, the purpose of his death, the purpose of his miracles, the purpose of everything that he taught was light, to save the world, to bring children of, or to create children of light. A people who live in darkness have been shown a wonderful light. Jesus is the savior for all people, and it's accomplished through his death, his saving death. But this section also begins, doesn't it, with the sad reality of the situation that many still would not believe him. He was largely rejected by the people who came to save. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, of course. Right from the start of his gospel, John said these words, "The true light," that's Jesus, "that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They would not believe in him." That's what it says in verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They would not believe in him. But then the following verses show that even their rejection of Jesus was not outside of God's sovereign purpose. In fact, this rejection fulfills Isaiah's words, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" See, Jesus' message had been rejected. God's arm, the power of his miracles through Jesus, had been revealed. But the effect was that they would not believe in him. But then John goes even further to say that they would not believe, and they could not believe. So we're told that God actively blinded the eyes and hearts of people. He actually made them incapable of seeing and hearing and understanding. Now, these things can be tricky to get our heads around. In such cases, the best thing to do is to read out a commentary. So I'm going to read you a comment by Don Carson. He says this. This is called, it's what he calls a judicial hardening, i.e. God is hardening these people's hearts as a judgment on the people. This is the quote. I haven't started yet. It's here. Now, God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings. But it's a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. Now, I said that not to get lots of long words in there so that it confuses everyone, so you just think, oh yeah, you must be right. Let me try and explain what he's saying. He's saying this isn't like we mustn't think of God's character as being as kind of like not really that good, and as people as being morally neutral or morally pure even. You know, that isn't the case. It's not the case that, you know, people are great and God is kind of like, you know, doesn't quite match up. That's the wrong way around, isn't it? No, God is a God who is completely pure and just and holy and completely loving. It's people who have got it wrong. In fact, the people have already themselves chosen to be condemned. And this hardening is a judicial hardening. It's God saying, fine, have it your way. That's what he's saying. It's a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. See, Isaiah 6, which is where this quote comes from, are Isaiah's words to a people who have already turned their backs on God. People have already decided to turn their backs on God, to trust in Egypt and other people rather than trusting God, whose lives are full of injustice, and where the oppression of poor people. They've already done all of that. And God is saying to Isaiah, go and tell them this message, but you know what? They're not going to hear it. In fact, it's going to harden their hearts. I'm going to give them what they've chosen. I'm going to confirm them in their guilt and condemnation. And yet we're told in verse 42 that at the same time, many among them did believe. Even though it does turn out that their faith is questionable, isn't it? Even though they knew Jesus to be who he claimed, they would not openly acknowledge him because they feared being thrown out of the synagogue. Again, what a contrast to Mary, isn't it? Where we started, she threw it all away, you might say, for the sake of Jesus. But these people held on to everything they had at the expense of Jesus. What a contrast to the attitude of Jesus. He himself faced trouble for the sake of God's glory, preferring God's name to be honored than for him to escape trouble. These men preferred praise or glory. It's the same word, really, glory. They preferred glory from men rather than glory from God. What a contrast to the discipleship that Jesus called us to in verse 25. Surely these are those people who love their lives in this world. But who knows, perhaps later on, they would be emboldened like Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple who took care of Jesus' body. Perhaps some of these people who saw Jesus for who he was would join the many priests of Acts 6-7 who became obedient to the faith after his resurrection. And of course, the challenge for us this morning is, where do we stand in relation to Jesus' death? Are we those who have benefited from his saving death? If not, then we will face the judgment that these last verses talk of. See, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and who does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them on the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. See, he comes from God. He carries the authority of God. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. See, there are two choices where we stand in relation to Jesus' death. We're either those who benefit and who will know eternal life and have eternal life, or we don't benefit, we reject, our hearts are hardened, and we will experience condemnation for rejecting the words of Jesus. There's no other choice, and there's no other way. See, Jesus' own death was necessary to bring the life that he offers. We know this because he speaks the word of the Father. A death that saves. His is a death that glorifies. And it's a death that is precious to those who trust in it, because it's a death that's been planned from before the foundation of the world. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that nothing is out of your control. Father, we thank you that you are a God whose sovereignty even extends to the evil deeds of evil men. Father, we thank you that you are a God who brings about his purposes and who is faithful to everything he has promised, even in spite of human sin. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has planned this death of the Lord Jesus from eternity past. Father, we thank you that it's a death that saves. And Father, we want to pray that you would help us to be those who respond to this death of the Lord Jesus for us, and in love, who love it. Father, whose Jesus' death is precious to us. Father, we want to pray this be reflected in our own lives, in our own hearts. Father, we pray that you would prevent us and stop us from ever being cold towards Jesus. Lord, even though these things become familiar to us, Father, we pray that familiarity wouldn't dampen our love for the Lord Jesus. Father, if it has, we pray that you would please wow us again. Father, please show us again the love of the Lord Jesus for us in saving us through his death. Father, we pray that you would help us to respond in love and in devotion and in submission. Father, we pray that our lives would reflect that truth, that we would have lives that are spent in the service of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to love, honour and praise from God more than praise from men. And Father, would we see your name glorified? Father, would we see your name glorified in our own lives, in the lives of our families? Father, would we see your name glorified in our church? Father, would we see your name glorified in the places that you have put us, as people come to treasure the death of the Lord Jesus, which saves them. Amen.